You are listening to the official podcast of Salem Tabernacle in Beacon, New York, a community of people devoted to experiencing life as God meant it to be.
Yeah, one time I forgot to say sit down, and y'all were standing for 20 minutes, so I figured I'll get it right this time. See, sometimes, Pastor, it's like there's too much truth, though, see, because I didn't necessarily want everybody to know that I was 70-something. But it's okay, because it's a blessing to still be here. There's so many people that we know that are no longer here that it's like an honor and a privilege. That's not to say that stuff doesn't hurt that didn't used to hurt. And when it hurts, it stays hurting for a lot longer. But it is what it is. So some introductory thoughts. I want to thank the praise team once again for ushering us into God's presence. It's not always easy to walk through the door after a week of whatever you're dealing with and then just start to worship. But I thank you guys again. I'm glad to see all my brothers and sisters up in here. Remember, I was an only child, so I just ran around and making people family. So y'all are my family. So I'm thankful for that. I have some friends and family that are not in the room today, but they're actually watching online, some out west and some in the Baltimore area. So I guess they'll be giving me feedback later on. They love me, but they don't give me no breaks. And I'm thankful for another opportunity to share. You said, would you preach? I'm like, yeah, I got something. I'll share, no problem. So what we're going to be talking about today is questions that Jesus asked in the book of Mark. What did he say? What was the deal that was going on with him when he was dealing with different people, as it was reflected in the book of Mark? So Mark's gospel is the shortest of the four gospels. Mark was also known as John Mark. If you take a look at Acts 12, verses 25, it talked about him being John Mark. And some of the ancients actually thought that the book of Mark could be called Peter's gospel. Peter's gospel. So why is that? Well, per tradition, Mark was an accompanier of Peter. And people felt that, you know what, some of the material, if not all of the material that he got, was either suggested or came directly from Peter. So it's sometimes called Peter's gospel. The book itself was written between 65 and 70 AD. It was written to Gentile Christians. And as is each of the gospels, there's a certain way that Jesus is looked at. So in Matthew, you see him as Messiah. In Luke, he's referred to and seen as the Son of Man, and John as the Son of God. But in Mark, he's seen as a servant. So Jesus is the central figure of the scriptures. Jesus himself said about himself in John 5:39, "The scriptures bear witness of me." In Matthew 5:17, he said, "I came to fulfill the law and the prophets." And in Luke 22, verse 37, he said, now get this, "This scripture must be fulfilled about me." This scripture. Now, where it came from was Isaiah, chapter 53. It was written sometime around 712 BC, and this is what this scripture about him says. Starting at verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord," the word there is Jehovah or Yahweh, "and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth." All talking about him 700 or so years before he ever came. Now, in Luke 24, we see that Jesus also talked about himself. He was on the Emmaus Road, two disciples, Cleopas and the other one, we don't know his name, at least I don't know his name. I've looked a couple times, I couldn't find it. But they were on their way on the Emmaus Road, kind of having left the scene of the crime, if you will. And what he said to them in Luke 24, verse 27 was, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Then again, in a post-resurrection appearance to his disciples in Luke 24, 44, he said, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything, not some things, everything, written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Everything. The whole scriptures is all about him, and that's why he came. So given the fact that Jesus is central to the scriptures, it's important to know him and his thoughts and what he did and some of the words that he used. What was it that he did and what was it that he communicated? Because words, as we know, see, this is an aside for you, Frank. I don't have time to do like a whole little word study on questions. I thought about doing one, but I said, no, they're going to get tired and they don't want to hear all of that. But words, what words do is they express concepts and ideas and intentions. And because of who he was, Jesus' words convey the greatest weight and the greatest depth and the greatest clarity. Because pretty much, I was going to say every time he opened his mouth, he was speaking truth. That's true. But I'm sure that Jesus also had a really good sense of humor. I'd have liked to have been there and heard some of his jokes. They were always clean, but I'd like to hear some of his jokes. And before they went to the Garden of Gethsemane, they talked about him singing a hymn before he left. So there were things that came out of his mouth that wasn't necessarily gospel, that wasn't necessarily him teaching us something. But when he did teach, it was always about the truth. It was always about sharing what's God's will. So today what we're going to do is look at some questions that he asked. What were some of the things that he asked people? And we'll be looking at three things. What was it that he asked or said? To who was the inquiry made? Because that's important. Who was he talking to? And the last one, which is really going to be what we're focusing on, is why did he say it? So what did he say? Who did he say it to? And why did he ask the questions that he did? So regarding some of the questions that Jesus asked in Mark, I found a total of 60. I literally sat there and said, oh, I'm doing questions, Lord? Okay, let me see how many I can find. And I found 60 in Mark's gospel. And they were directed to a variety of people. They were elected, what's the word I'm looking for? They were directed. See, every now and then, see, I am old. Because every now and then the wrong word kind of gets in there. But they were directed to religious people, his disciples, people that had gathered together in crowds. They were directed to individuals as well. And finally, he directed a couple questions to his Father, his heavenly Father. In the garden, he said, "Let this cup pass from me." He was asking, "Lord, can I not have to go through this?" And then on the cross, he asked, "Why have you forsaken me?" So we'll look at some of these questions that he asked. So in focusing on his questions, what we're going to do is look at what he asked, to whom the question was directed, and then we're going to focus on what was the purpose. It's always going to be twofold. What is the purpose of the question that he was posing? So the first one that we'll look at is in Mark chapter 8. The backdrop of the story is that Jesus had just healed a blind man at Bethesda, and he had moved on with his disciples to Caesarea Philippi. And at verse 27 and 8, we read, "And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others say one of the prophets. And then he asked them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter, who always has an answer for everything, but Peter answered him, you are the Christ, meaning you are the anointed one, and you are the Messiah. So here his question was directed to the disciples, and his purpose was twofold. And the two folds are always going to be to reinforce and then to compare or to contrast what's being heard. So what he reinforced with asking this question that Peter eventually did answer correctly was his own deity. He reinforced the fact that he was one with the Father, and that as the Messiah, as the anointed one, he actually was God in the flesh. And that was being compared with what the world saw him as. Because he said, well, who do people say that I am? Now, it's not like what they came up was bad, because to be John the Baptist was pretty good. He was a good guy. And Elijah was a great prophet. And all of the prophets were actually pretty good. They were the mouthpieces, if you will, the oracles, the spokespersons for God. And that's important, and it's good that they came up with that, but none of them, not John, not Elijah, none of the prophets, no one could provide for our salvation. Only Christ could do that. Only God could do that. So in his comparison, he's saying, well, this is what the world says, but who do you really say that I am? Who am I? So he was saying, I'm God in the flesh. And interestingly, while the people saw him as John or Elijah or a prophet, the answer didn't even speak to the people that had all kinds of other opinions about him. There were people that thought that he was just deluded. There were people that thought that he was a threat to what was going on, their way of actually their business. He's messing with our business. He's messing with our, you know, what we have, what we can get. There were people that saw him as a potential political leader that wasn't living up to his potential. But who he was God in the flesh. So he made that comparison. If you take a look at Mark 2, what was going on in the background before he asked questions was Jesus had just healed a paralytic in Capernaum. His four friends had taken a friend of theirs to someone's house, and they couldn't get to Jesus so Jesus could heal him. So what they did was they took him up on the roof and broke through somebody's roof. Now, I would have been glad to have Jesus there, but if they broke in my roof, that might have been an issue. But they broke through the roof because it was a crowd. And in response to his friend's faith, he said, your sins are forgiven. They brought him in for healing, and Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. So in verse 7, it starts and says, the scribes had issues. Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately, Jesus perceiving in his spirit that they questioned within themselves, he said to them, well, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose immediately and picked up his bed and went out before all of them, so that they were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Never. So who was he questioning in this scenario? Well, he was questioning like the religious guys. They were the scribes specifically. The scribes were the transcribers and wise guys, if you will, that knew all about Scripture. They would transcribe it. They would instruct in it. They were members of the ruling council. These were like the high religious guys. So he asked them the questions, which is harder. And his purpose here in asking the question was, again, twofold. He wanted to compare and then to reinforce. He was comparing their understanding of Scripture, their understanding of who he was, with God's ways. So the comparison itself. The scribes, he pointed out, what the fact was that they lacked faith. They were really relying on their understanding and their ability to manipulate Scriptures. See, we see it this way, so therefore this is what we want to say, and if we say this, then that's not going to work out for us, so therefore we're going to put it this way to the people. They're working with their understanding. They were counting on their self-sufficiency, their ability to understand what God's word was saying. And as a result of them working within their constructs, if you will, they accused him of blasphemy. On the other hand, by asking these questions and performing the miracle that he did, what he did was he reinforced God's ways as opposed to man's understanding. He reinforced the fact that he was a divine authority, not subject to men's whims, not subject to their understanding. As the Son of Man, he had the ability to forgive sin. He was actually the ultimate authority on earth. Yes, I can forgive sin. I can actually heal the lame. And not only am I able to do it, I'm committed to doing it. Because sometimes we ask God for things and it's almost like, oh, I'm asking for this, but I don't really know. God wants us to have the best. And any time that we, in our perspective, don't get it, it's because there's something greater for us. And in committing the miracle that he did, he also caused God to be glorified, which is what he ultimately wants. Take another verse in Mark chapter 8, and it starts off with the backdrop, I should say, is that Jesus had just refused to perform a miracle, right? He just refused. It's not like he didn't perform miracles, but he was not about doing miracles on demand. That's out. I'll do it because I'm led to. I'll do it because I'm supposed to, but not because you want me to prove something to you. He never did miracles for that reason. So the Pharisees had asked him to perform a miracle, and he was like, nope, I'm not going to do that. So he and the disciples got in the boat, and they were on their way to where they were going next. And on the way, Jesus warned the disciples. He said, oh, so beware of Herod and the Pharisees' leaven. Beware of their leaven. Now, I like to think that if I was a disciple, I might have been smarter than what we read about. I like to think it. I wouldn't necessarily be it, but I'd like to think about it. And what the verse says is that, beginning in verse 16, and they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. So he said, beware the leaven, and they start talking about, oh, we don't have any bread with us. And aware of this, Jesus said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive and understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? Now, remember this, because they had just said, can you do a miracle? He said, no. When I broke the 5 loaves for 5,000, how many basketfuls of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 12. And just in case anybody doesn't know, that was 5,000 men. There was actually more than 5,000 people there. That did not include the women and children. But we'll go with the number 5,000. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, so do you not yet understand? So these series of questions he asked of his disciples. And his purpose, once again, was twofold. One, to contrast their lack and or lack of understanding, and to reinforce faith in what God provides and what God's will is. So what did the disciples lack? Well, they lacked perception and understanding in terms of his teachings. They had eyes, but they weren't really seeing. They had ears to hear the truth, but they weren't really comprehending. Even their minds weren't really working too well, because he had just fed like 4,000 and 5,000 people with what was equivalent to a lunch, like a McDonald's baggy lunch bag. He fed 9,000 people, and they were going, oh, but we don't have any bread. What was really going on with the disciples was they weren't able to see past the moment. We hear things about the letter of the law versus the spirit of the law. They were getting the letter. They heard him say, beware of the leaven. And they went, oh, we don't have any. So they were being caught up in what Jesus' words were, but they weren't connecting his words to his works. On the other hand, what he was reinforcing with these series of questions was faith and trust and understanding and those things that are spiritual, as well that as well as the fact that that which is spiritual trumps that which is material. It trumps it. That with God, even if you only have a little bit, it overflows into abundance. And he was also teaching them, listen, you know what? So I know you heard what I said. How about you put what I said in context? Because the context of feeding was me thanking the Father and feeding people, as opposed to, do you have like Wonder Bread, which is not healthy, by the way, but do you have Wonder Bread in the boat with us? In Mark 5, we have another situation where he asks a question. And in this case, the woman who had been hemorrhaging for 12 years, she reached out and she touched his garment and she was healed. They were on the way to Jairus, who was the ruler of the synagogue. They were on the way to heal his 12-year-old daughter. While they were on the way, a report came that the synagogue ruler's daughter had died. But what Jesus did was he instructed him, listen, don't worry, don't have any fear. All you need to do is believe. So the verse says, they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw the commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child and the father, the child's father and mother, and those who were with him, and went in where the child was. Then taking her by the hand, he said, Talitha kumi, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. So in this case, the question was posed to those mourners, to the crowd of people that were there, going, oh, it's, you know, woe is me, and crying. It was actually, from what I gather, there was like professional mourners. They would like get together and they had like a whole style of mourning. They wore certain stuff and they cried a certain way type of thing. But he was talking to those people that were mourning. And his purpose again was twofold. One, he wanted to contrast their thinking about death's finality with God's reality of truth and life. So the crowd's thinking, let's contrast that. The crowds are thinking, well, the girl is dead. All hope is lost. Nothing's going to be able to bring her back. Despair is our only option. And as a matter of fact, it got worse because, like, yo, Jesus, what's coming out your mouth? You're a joke. We don't even want to hear what you're saying. That's nonsense coming out of your mouth. And they started to ridicule him. By asking these questions, though, why are you making a commotion? On the other hand, Jesus was reinforcing the fact that life and both truth come from the Father. He reinforced the fact that with God, all things are possible. Looks like she's dead to you. Nah, she's really only sleeping. He reinforced the fact that he was actually an author of life, and that by being connected to God's will, your faith, I was going to say your faith moves his hand. That's not really true. He wants what you need anyway. But your faith connects him with what he's going to do. That's a better way to put it. Also, what he did was he pointed out something which we kind of don't talk about too much, but he kind of like got the negaholics out of the scenario. I call them negaholics. The negaholics are people that don't have anything positive. They can't see what God is doing. They always got something bad to say. You know, it's never going to be, the glass is always half empty. Those people. And what he did was he said, yeah, okay, no, she's asleep. And you know what? Y'all need to get up out of here. Let me just go with the family and my disciples because we have work that we need to do. And you want to stay away from the negaholics because all they do is bring you down. What they're going to do is cloud your judgment, and they're going to weaken your faith. So not only did he reinforce the fact that he was truth in life, but he also taught us a little something like stay away from the negative people because they're not really going to be helping. In Mark 8, we have another scenario where Jesus asked questions. The backdrop to this was Jesus began teaching his disciples that as the Son of Man, he was going to be rejected and killed and rise again after 3 days. Now, Peter rebuked him. You've heard a number of sermons about that. Peter rebuked him, saying, "Not so, Jesus." And Jesus said, "Yeah, get behind me, Satan." Not that he was necessarily calling Peter Satan, but the spirit that was within him that was questioning what God wanted to do was what he was really speaking to. You can do a better job than that, than I did. But and
you better preach, Ron.
Oh, okay. All right. But he rebuked Satan because of what he said, because the spirit that was speaking within Peter didn't have his mind set on the things of God. And the verse reads, "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'Anyone who would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it.'" Here's the question. "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels." So, in this scenario, who are the questions being posed to? Well, he was sharing them with the crowd, but he was also speaking directly to his disciples in this scenario. And his purpose, again, was twofold, was to compare and contrast that which is worldly or carnal and to reinforce the preeminence of that which is eternal and spiritual. So what does the world have to offer that he was drawing the contrast with? Well, anything that we have in this world, I was thinking about Tim just then, because Tim's father is like a brilliant guy and he's an astrophysicist or something, and I was going to use the phrase space-time, but that might have sounded a little confusing. So in time and space, everything that we go through is in time and space. It's material. It cannot redeem the soul, however. It doesn't make a difference if you're talking about influence or knowledge, wealth, fame, talent, longevity, all of these things are temporal, meaning they're bound in time and space. They're not going to go on forever. However, that which is eternal, and our souls are eternal, does go on. Souls, your soul, is not subject to temporal realities. It is not subject to material. It's not subject to redemption, because only Jesus can, in fact, redeem you. So what he was saying was that more precious than anything that this world offers is what comes from that which is spiritual. We should never consider trading, and this is one of Satan's like ploys. You know what? Think about the Faustian plays and stuff. You know what? I'll give you this. If you give me your soul, I'll give you this. And many times in the story, the people go for it. Reality is there's nothing that you can get from this world that will help you eternally, like nothing, other than faith. Faith comes in this world, so that's good. But if it's not faith in Christ and what he has the ability to do for you, then it's really of no good. So we should never consider trading anything for our eternal relationship with God. In Mark 10, we see another question that Jesus asked. The backdrop was, while en route to Jerusalem, Jesus foretells his death a third time. Now, I got to stop for a second. So he's with the disciples. This is the third time he's making a real pointed issue about the fact that I'm going to have to get killed here. Third time, right? And that as the Son of Man, he would be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. And in verse 35, we read, and James and John, this is one of, I got to tell you, this was one of my favorite ones when I was putting this together. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Pause. For those of you that have parents, have your kids ever come to you and said, "Oh, mommy, daddy, I want you to give me anything that I want"? You know that's some nonsense, right? You know there's an agenda there, and it probably doesn't make any sense. But this is what James and John did. And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit." That means we're asking you to give us authority, okay? The whole sitting thing is connotes authority. "Grant us to sit at your right hand and one on your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, we are able. And on one level they were, and on another level they did. And Jesus said to them, however, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but is for those for whom it has been prepared. So Jesus is very clearly talking to James and John, the little kids that got the agenda that they run into daddy with, ooh, give me, you know, whatever it is that I want. So what was his purpose in asking them the question, though? Well, it was to clarify their intent and their aspirations and to reinforce self-examination and God's authority. It's not about what you want. It's not about what you're thinking. It's about what God wants and about his authority. So in his questioning James and John, he took a look at and made it kind of highlighted their selfish desires. What they wanted was to be elevated to a point of authority in heaven, which is not a bad thing to have, but you just can't be determining what your position in heaven is in fact going to be. He also was highlighting or clarifying their presumption. Now, I thought about this, it was kind of like this morning when I thought about this. It was like, well, maybe they came up with this silly question because they were in Christ's inner circle. Christ always took, not always, but he took with him Peter, James, and John. So maybe they felt like, yo, we got, you know, the inside scoop, so we can ask things, you know, that are ridiculous, but maybe that's what it was. Now, in Matthew, it talks about the same scenario, and in that one, in that gospel, it talks about, and they brought their mommy with them, right? So they went to Jesus and said, give us anything that we want. And they brought their mommy, because Jesus loves mothers, you know that. And so if we bring our mommy, then we might get what it is that we want. But in Mark's gospel, when he goes on into it, what happens is that he says that when the other disciples heard this, they got indignant. It's like, how dare you be asking, what about us? You know, I mean, we might want to sit on the right and left as well. How dare you ask that type of question? But what Jesus did was he reinforced their lack of understanding of the kingdom. Okay, it's not about what you want. It's not even about what you think. It's about heaven is a prepared place for people that will go into the place that is in fact prepared for them. He highlighted the fact that, yeah, you're going to have to go through the same baptism that I go through, but without saying a whole bunch of words, he was really saying to them, yeah, but it's marked by sorrow and trial and servanthood. So yes, that's what you're going to do, but it's not going to be the way that you think about it. Heaven, he pointed out that heaven is not subject to man's desires, but God is in fact the ultimate authority, and whatever he says is what's going to happen in heaven. So you just can't come up, talk about what I want, and yada, yada. Mark 11. Jesus had made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He looked around. Everything going on in the temple, it was late, so he's like, yeah, I'll come back tomorrow. And he did. He returned to Jerusalem the next day. And in verse 15, it reads, and they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and who bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. So who did Jesus pose this question to? It was a whole bunch of people, the money changers, the merchants that were there, the people that were carrying things coming and going, like the laborers. He was talking to the chief priests and the scribes. And what was his purpose? Well, again, it was twofold. To contrast the temple's misuse with what God's purpose, intended purpose for the temple was. That's what he wanted to reinforce. To, what's the word? Reinforce. To re, I'm, I'm having moments, to reinforce. So what was he talking about in terms of the temple's misuse? Well, wares were being hawked. Financial transactions and bartering was going on. Transactional analysis was going on. Well, I'll give you this if you give me that. The focus was basically on me and mine. It wasn't about God at all. The temple was basically like a grand bodega. It was like a big bodega. Everybody just went in with this stuff and they were just selling things back and forth. But he was reinforcing the fact that God's purpose for the temple was a place for his presence to be honored and to be revered. The temple was intended to be a house of prayer, a haven for all nations, and a place of instruction in holiness and righteousness. It was a holy place set apart for worship as opposed to just a market, a store, if you will. So finally, questions that Jesus asked the Father. So in Mark 14, we see that he'd already eaten the Passover with his disciples. He instituted the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist. He told his disciples that they would all fall away during his passion. Peter denied it. So did all the other disciples. Then he went to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, and he took the disciples, but he also took Peter, James, and John a little further into the garden. And then once in that deeper spot, he went on a little further himself. And he fell on the ground, and he was distressed and troubled. And he prayed this prayer. He said in verse 36, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." So we know that Jesus was talking to his heavenly Father. He used the term Abba, Abba Father, which is a term of endearment and love and clearly of relationship. So what was the purpose of making this request? Well, what he was contrasting was what we tend to want, what people want in any given situation, with submission to the Father's will. What do I mean? Well, as people, all of us, I'm talking necessarily to everybody in here, but all of us don't want to deal with going through too many changes. I don't know any of us that would volunteer to do what Jesus did. None. On a good day, I might do 5 minutes of the torture that he went through, and I'd be like, yo, I had enough. I'm good, right? None of us want, all of us like it when things go our way. And we don't like it when possibilities are not going in concert with what our expectations are, the way we think it ought to be. So what he was facing was pain. It was coming. His passion was, before he even started the physical part, he was in emotional distress. He was in despair and was experiencing extreme sorrow. But what was it that he reinforced? He reinforced submission. He said, "Yet not what I will, but what you will, Father. What is it that you want?" Because he was acknowledging that his Father was the creator, he was the preserver, he was the guardian of our souls, the author of salvation's plan, and that the Father was altogether trustworthy. So while this might not be looking and or feeling and or going the way I want, I trust you enough that I will submit myself to it. I'll submit. And the last one actually happened from the cross in chapter 15. We see it in Mark. He had been betrayed. He had already been arrested. He had been subjected to a series of mock trials. He was beaten, spat upon, publicly humiliated. He had been paraded to Golgotha, where he was crucified. And while crucified, he was subjected to verbal ridicule by all of the passersby, initially by the first two, at first by the two criminals. The chief priests and the scribes never had anything good to say. And then darkness had come over the land from noon to about 3 p.m. And in verse 34, we read, "And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani,' which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? So we know Jesus is talking to his heavenly Father. That's very clear. My God, why have you forsaken me? But still, he made a contrast and he made a reinforcement. The contrast was looking at his distress. His passion resulted in, I don't think there's really too many records of people being tortured the way he was. I've never really seen one. I imagine there may be some out there. But his passion was horrible. He was feeling forsaken and abandoned as he hung there between heaven and earth. The distress that he was feeling, I don't really have words to express the distress that he was feeling. I can only begin to imagine it. Yet, he still said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And saying that, he was actually quoting Psalm 22, verse 1, where David writes this. David penned that. And in that penning, it was talking about despair and hopelessness, a sense of isolation, even connoting a sense of failure. God, I did what you said. I did what you wanted me to. Look at this. This is not going kind of the way I think it should. However, what he did do was reinforce his obedience, and he reinforced his own deity. He had taught that the Father and I are one, that I came to do my Father's will. I do what he tells me. I do what I see him doing. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Psalm 16, verse 10 says, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, hell, or let your Holy One see corruption. Remember, he came to fulfill the law, prophets, and psalms. This is what one of the psalms that is being referred to. So reinforcing his obedience, what he did was he was making clear, I'm submitting to the cross. I'm keeping and I'm fulfilling God's will for me, which is really his will for you. That's what it was all about. So in each question, this is a summary now. Some of you all are looking sleepy, so I'll wrap it up. So in summary, each of the questions, what Jesus did was he compared the is's to the oughts. The is's to the oughts of the situation at hand. The is's represent our perspective, what it is that we can see, what it is that we can hear, how it is that we're perceiving what's going on in the world. And the oughts represent the eternal unseen reality that's existing, although we might not necessarily see it, but it's the oughts that have got, that God has prepared for us as his sons and as his daughters. Christ always speaks with intentionality. And his intentions are that we live enlightened, holy lives in obedience, that our lives demonstrate love for God and love for each other, that we advance his kingdom, healing people in body and their emotions and their spirits, while we go about proclaiming the kingdom. See, it's not enough that we walk around talking about God is good and, you know, and Jesus is great and you know, go to church, and then but you see somebody that needs something, and you go like, I can't really deal with that. That's not really what he's talking about. He's talking about that you have to love not only in mind and in word, but also in deed. So we're supposed to go about proclaiming the kingdom, but healing people. And there's another thing, I don't want to get into it too much right now, but this comes from Luke 9, verses 1 and 2. And he also talks about taking authority over demonic activity. That's like a whole nother sermon. Y'all will start getting nervous if I start talking about it too much. But the reality is Satan is out here, and he's doing his thing, and we are an army, and we need to prepare for this battle that we are involved in. It's like no joke. He's not clowning. He's not jiving about what he's doing, and we need to take authority over his works and his ways, if you will. He wants us to be ever mindful of the fact that heaven, eternity, is waiting for us, and a phrase that I use is that we're being birthed into eternity. We are being birthed into eternity. So while we're here and we're living this life and we're going through what we go through, what's coming is eternity. And all of this is almost like a womb, if you will, and we're going to be going off into eternity. So a quick story, then I'm really finished. Quick story. So my mom, and some of you know the story already, but my mom, she died in 2014. And before she died, she had dementia. So she was going through a series of mental changes that resulted in her filing all kinds of reports and claims with police, adult protective services, financial institutions, any friend, any family member that you knew, you would come by and say, "Hi, how you doing, Mrs. Green?" "Well, he's stealing my stuff," is literally the way the conversation would go. So I dealt with it all. I'm a social worker, so I was able to, it's a good thing I'm a social worker because I was able to navigate all of these systems. But after navigating, my thing was like, you know what? This is not fair. This is not right, God, because I shouldn't have to be going through this. And what kind of mess is this? I literally retired in 2008 because I was so busy dealing with my mother's stuff, I could not physically do it anymore. I'm like, you know what? I'm good, so I'll just go on and retire. So I sat down one day in my living room, and I prayed a three-hour prayer. I'm kidding you not. 3 hours. I sat in the corner of the couch. I was looking at my deck window. It was a nice enough day. And I prayed for 3 hours about, Lord, Lord, this is not right, and not fair what I'm going through, and look what I'm dealing with, and blah, blah, blah. And I went on and on for 3 hours. I mean, on one level, that's pretty cool that I could do that. But on an entirely another level, it's like, how dare you tell me about your problems for 3 hours? But he didn't deal with it that way. What he did was he said, at the end of my three-hour prayer, he said, okay, let me ask you a question. Now, instinctively, looking back, anytime I get a question, I look at it this way. But instinctively, I said to myself, you want to ask me a question? What information do I have that you need to be able to do your thing running the universe? I don't understand why you're asking me a question, but okay. And he said to me, what did I say while I was hanging on the cross? What did I say? Remember, the backdrop is my mom's is really ragging me. I'm going crazy here. 3 hour prayer expressing my dissatisfaction with the way things are going. And he says, what did I say when I was hanging on the cross? Now, look, I'm an elder. I done read the Bible probably not as many times as you now, Pastor Bill, but I've read the Bible a few times. I know some scripture. So I was like, Father, you said forgive them for now. He's like, stop, stop. Why did I say that? And then I more humbly said, because they don't know what they're doing. And then he said, does your mother know what she's doing? And at that point, I didn't even really have an answer. That was like a rhetorical question. That's like, you know what the answer is, so you don't even have to say it. So from that point going forward, I had a different perspective. It didn't make a difference what she did. It didn't make a difference what she said. The bottom line was is that she really doesn't know what she's doing. So the point that I'd like to share with you is that when we're going through things and people are dogging you or situations are not right or you just feel like, you know, they're lying about you, that type of thing, there's two ways to look at it. Jesus said about those very people that either had him arrested or brutalized him overnight or pinned him to a wooden cross, he said about those people, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Now, we would all say on one level, well, cognitively they understood. They knew that by doing this, it's going to result in this. And they understood on that type of level. But what he was really saying was that even if they do understand in a temporal time-space world what they're doing, they don't understand the implications for what they're doing in terms of eternity. They don't really understand what they're doing. So therefore, Father, I ask you to forgive them. The alternative is they either don't know what, it's really twofold. Either they don't know what they're doing or they're evil, right? People that do things that are crazy, they're just wilding on you. It's like, okay, so I'd like to say that they don't know, but they know. So that means that they're evil. But Jesus, the creator of the universe, said, Father, they don't know what they're doing. So if he could say that after being brutalized, surely we could begin to say something along those lines as well. So the conclusion. Jesus was mentioned, a couple of the verses talk about him being the Son of Man. And as a son of man, that meant that he was fully human, and he was also fully God. He's able to forgive sins. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He came to save and to seek those which were lost. He suffered on our behalf. I don't want to minimize that. He suffered on our behalf. He was resurrected in victory over death, however. He's the inheritor of God's kingdom as the Son of Man, and he's exalted and enthroned in heaven. But even above all of that, he's going to come again. He's coming back. So, he has a name that's above every name. He's God's only begotten Son. He's the subject of and fulfills the law and the prophets and the Psalms. So all of the things that were written in there for our wisdom, he came to fulfill. And they were actually written about him. He's the creator of all that exists. And even to this day, he still asks questions. He asks us questions to clarify and compare our perceptions and our desires and our ideas, and to reinforce that God is in and will rule over every situation that we face. So my question is, do you know him? Do you know him today? If you don't know him, we already had an altar call, so we won't necessarily do another one. But the bottom line is if you don't open your heart to him, open your heart to him. He loves you. He's going to show you and teach you things that you can't begin to imagine. God bless you.
Thanks for listening to the Salem Tabernacle Podcast. For more information about us, including gathering times and our location, check us out online at salemtabernacle.com.